Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fourth stanza of the Psalter we just sang from, the Lord speaks, I will abundantly provide for Zion's good, the Lord has said. I will supply all her daily need. It has been on my heart for, I'm going to say years, to bring to you a series of messages from the Word of God on what we will call practical Christianity. I know we come to the house of God to hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus Christ, and we shall, God helping us. Because practical Christianity and the gospel of Christ are really inseparable. The one cannot be without the other. And yet, we know that common expression, where the rubber meets the road, where the car and the street on which it drives connect, is also true in daily life. It's one thing to hear about the grandeur of the kingdom. It's wonderful and heart-stirring to hear about the glory of Christ. But how does that actually fit? How does it equip us? How does it direct us? How does it supply what we need to actually live to the glory of God day by day? That's our heart's desire. And so, with God's help, we begin this series with encouragement from the Word of God, with hearing what God gives us in order to not only be motivated to live for His glory, but also to be equipped to live for His glory. And so our opening text for this series is from the chapter we just read, 2 Peter, chapter 1, the verses 3 through 8. I'll just read the first couple of verses at this time. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The rest of the text we'll read as we come to that in our last thought. Our theme for this morning is the saints' rich supply. In the first place, necessities given for life and godliness. In the second place, promises given for God-likeness. And then finally, graces to be added for diligence and fruitfulness. It was once pointed out to me some years ago by an experienced elder that there's a difference between the way Peter introduces himself in his first epistle and his second. In his first epistle, he refers to himself as an apostle. In his second epistle, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. We can see even in this little indication the maturing of the apostle Peter, that he learned over time more and more that he was delivered from being Simon and was being transformed into being Peter, the rock. He grew in appreciation over time, as we all do if we are born again, appreciating the grace of God, the marvelous provision God gives to us. But then he also writes about the necessity of us to be diligent, to be watchful against spiritual slothfulness, against temptation. And you can just see that by the time he writes his second epistle, he is very aware of the coming reality of his martyrdom, just as Jesus had said he would die that way. He foresaw false teachers creeping into the church. He warns and he arms the church for such battles. And as a dying father to his son, he gives solemn words of exhortation and counsel. He addresses those who have like precious faith. The salutation of his first epistle reads, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." But then in the second epistle, the salutation continues, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ." So in other words, grace and peace come through knowing, and not just knowing about, but knowing experientially the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, as if the apostle is wrapped up in contemplation of the many blessings that we have in Christ, he continues, "According as his divine nature," I'm sorry, "his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." And again, "through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So let's, in the first place, consider these necessities that are given for life and godliness. The apostle is praying for, is wishing for the multiplication of grace and peace. Even as, and this is really significant, even as he says God has already given all things pertaining to life and godliness. The verb tense here is in the perfect tense, which means in the Greek, it is a past action which has ongoing results. God gave and is giving. In other words, what we need for life and godliness is there already. And so the focus of the apostle is not on the giving, but on a completed action. It is ours now. What a tremendous thought that is. He has already given us everything we need. It's there for the taking, for the asking. And that rich inheritance, sufficient to meet every need, every situation in life, in our day-to-day living, in our spiritual contemplations, everything we need for our walk of life, godliness, he has already provided. And so you can see Peter already from the very first verse is, as it were, staggering before the massive supply that God has for his church. Verse 1, just look at it. "Precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior." Verse 2, "Grace and peace multiplied by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Verse 3, "According as his divine power already, as it were, hath given us all things." So everything we need, each and everything we need, he's already given in the first three verses. What's God communicating to us? He's going to give us instruction. He's going to give us, as it were, marching orders. He's going to tell us how to deal with temptation and sin, how to be godly husbands and wives and children and employers and employees and the like. But he starts not with our duties, not with our responsibilities, but with our treasure, with this infinitely rich supply. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians about Christ, said, "You are complete in him." In him who is the head and of all principality and power. Writing to the Philippians, he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." How? By Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. So how can we complain about the lack of anything at all. God has, and mark those words, by His divine power, that's an unlimited power, God has given all things. So why don't we see that? Why don't we have that? Herein, beloved, is where we see the heinousness of unbelief. He's saying we have it, but we don't believe it. We don't even see it. We don't even grasp it. Unbelief, temporarily, or in the case of unregeneracy, it blinds us to the reality. It causes us to say with the Old Testament church, "The Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." But that's not what the Word of God says to His church. He says, "I will supply all your need." And then we ought to fly to the reservoir of blessing that can be found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the, may I say it this way, the depository of God, the place where we go for everything we need. It is the infinite storehouse of blessing for poor sinners. Now, what an encouragement. No wonder it's called a precious faith. Faith is like the key. Believing in what God says is like the key that unlocks the storehouse. Trusting in Christ is walking into the entryway of this unlimited supply. Which is why a relationship with Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. Because everything is stored and accessible through Him. So that is not living our lives in our own strength. It's not going to battle with the meager resources of human nature. No, we can go like David against Goliath through the power of God entrusted to us here. No wonder Jesus says to His bride in the Song of Solomon, "Eat, O friends, drink abundantly, O beloved." And if you're sitting here this morning outside of this, if you're sitting this morning timid and fearful and just unbelieving, realize what you're missing, what you could have through trusting in the Word of God. And this isn't mysterious. This isn't something ethereal. It's something real. It's something that God is more than happy to give you. But when you distrust Him, you will miss out on all these things. So in the very first place, He promises this unlimited supply. Even if we're sitting here this morning, chained in our unbelief, cold in our indifference, God has a word to encourage you. He'll first describe you, and then He'll call you. In the book of Revelation, He says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." But it doesn't end there. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, have need of nothing," that's the natural response to the gospel. "I have what I need. I'm happy with my life." He goes on. "Don't you know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked?" He doesn't stop there. After showing us the picture of who we are, He goes on to say, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." And that passage goes on to say, "I have a cure for everything that ails you. Are you blind? I have eye salve. Are you wretched? Are you naked? I have covering. I have grace. I have it all. I counsel thee. Do not remain in your miserable condition, but come to me. I have it all for you." And so that is the perfect supply But as if that wasn't encouraging enough, and we could just say amen and leave just on that. So full, so rich is God's promise to His church. But He goes on. Speaking of promises, our second thought, promises given for God-likeness. Peter goes on to write by the Spirit of God, whereby, by means of which, are given unto us, now look at the words he uses, exceeding great and precious promises. God gives us promises. He doesn't just tell us, He promises. He goes on to say what these promises can do. That, in order that, by means, or by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now that's a staggering thought. We're going to have to unpack that one. We don't become as God. That's not what he means. We'll explain what he means in a second, but just stand there and look at that a minute. By means of his promises, you can share in the very nature of God. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So not only will you have something, but you'll leave something behind, escaping the corruption that is naturally ours. Well, let's dig into that. Included in the all things of verse 3 are these gifts, great and precious promises. The purpose of the promises, we just said it, partakers of the divine nature. By means of these promises, believed on by us, we partake of these things. Now, of course, as I said, it doesn't mean we become the essence of God. That would be impossible, to become God. That was the first temptation. And that's a lie. But what the apostle is saying, the qualities, more accurately, the attributes of God that are communicable, that can be shared with humans, will be ours. So, for example, love is an attribute we can share with God. Knowledge is an attribute. Wisdom is an attribute. Some of the attributes we can't be everywhere present. We're not almighty, but there are many things about God He's willing to share through the promises believed on by faith. It's really kind of beautiful how in other places of Scripture, God says the same thing. After talking about how God chastens us in Hebrews chapter 12, he says he does it in order that we may be partakers, same word, of his holiness. So God uses afflictions to bring us into a shared condition of holiness with him. In John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. So not only do we share in some of the qualities, the attributes of God, but even the relationship of sons and daughters by means of faith in the promises. Even, he goes on to say, to them that believe on his name. So let's look at the connection really simply. The Word of God, the promises of God, and holiness in our lives. Those are connected. Holiness, God-likeness. We might have thought that promises embraced by faith are only for salvation. Only to bring us, as it were, into spiritual life. No, the Lord says, my promises embraced by faith, you can be partakers by means of them in the divine nature. You can escape the corruption of the world. Faith in the promises bring us into godliness. Faith in the promises bring us out of the ungodliness in which we were wrapped up. And the text says these great and precious promises are given. they are given. I don't know if there are still people among us who feel that you have to be given the promises of God. You can't take the promises of God yourself. That would be stealing. But the Word of God this morning, right here, says these promises are given. Given to whom? To whom this epistle is written? To His church. These promises are given to you and to me. And whenever we cling to, believe in, trust in Him who made these promises, it is a far cry from our trusting in our faith, from our trusting in our clinging, from our trusting in our believing. Jesus made it very plain. It's not the quantity of faith. You could have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, and these immeasurable blessings are yours. And what is faith? It is trusting Him who promised. Not trusting you, not trusting your spiritual condition, not trusting the evidences of God's grace in your life. It's leaning entirely upon Him. And Peter says, by means of this, you will be transformed. Now let's just think a minute about the word promise. You've heard this before, but it bears repeating. God never lies. God actually is truth. We can know what is true by simply saying, did God say it? We know what is good because God says what is good. It doesn't matter what our society says. It doesn't matter what our culture says. It doesn't matter what legislators say. What God says is good and remains good. And what He says is evil is. But even though all of His Word is absolutely true, consider God's condescending mercy, stooping so low, knowing how doubting we can be, knowing how unbelieving we can be. He says, here, I will promise you. I will not only tell you, I will promise you. Hebrews 6:17 really underscores this amazing reality. God, willing more... Now listen to the words. They're so precious, every one of them. God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs, those who receive the promises, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, it's God's will that we not only trust His Word, but He wants to make it crystal clear beyond the shadow of a doubt that what He's saying to us is true. He is actually giving us promises and even swearing by His own name that these things are true. He shouldn't have to do that. That is a remarkable mercy of the Lord. I am willing to stoop so low to even swear by my own name that these things are true. What things are true? That He has set before us, before we talk about a single duty, a single responsibility, a single challenge in our life, I have everything you will ever need now and forever, for life and for godliness. I have it all. I'll give it all. Trust in my promise. What if we don't? Scripture says that if we do not believe the record that God gives of His Son, 1 John 5:10, the first part, we call God a liar. Never mind your word. Never mind your promise. Never mind your oath. I don't believe you. That's as serious as it gets. Calling God a liar. In fact, in Revelation 21, toward the very end of Scripture, verse 8, God places the unbelieving in the same catalog where he has murderers, whoremongers, idolaters, and liars. You may think being unconverted is an excuse. God says, your unbelief in my word, my promises, my oath is far beyond an excuse. It is your guilt. It places you among the greatest of sinners. To think that God swears an oath in his own name to assure us, to encourage us in the trustworthiness, in the sincerity of his promise. By these, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That is why he gives us promises. He wants us to be restored as much as we can into the image of God which we lost. We were created in his image, right, boys and girls? At the very beginning, God made man and women to be like him. We fell. We broke that image horribly. Can't even hardly recognize it anymore. And yet, children, here comes God saying to us right away in the first verses of this letter, I, through my Son, Jesus Christ, am willing to not only restore what you've lost, but to make it permanent and make it eternal. What do you need to do? I'm not even going to ask you to do what I said to Adam and Eve. I'm simply going to require from you that you believe what I'm saying to you is true. What I'm promising to you, you may in fact have. And this is the means that God says will help us to live the Christian life. And it only stands to reason when you think about it. Where do we find the direction, the right direction for how to live, how to relate to people, how to deal with our spouse, how to deal with our children, our parents, employers, teachers, every situation you're in, day by day, temptations of the world, temptations from our heart. How do we deal with it? What do we think of it? How are we to process it? It's all in the Word. And so that little key, which is a big key of faith, unlocks everything. And when we have faith in Christ, we not only have the information we need, we have the motivation, we have the empowering, we have it all, which is why he says he's given to us all things, everything. Now, I'm looking over the faces of a dear people. I recognize in those faces huge struggles in some cases, daunting circumstances, debilitating diseases, incredible struggles. This word of God is for you. This isn't a pep talk by your pastor. This is the word of God by your God. His promise. I will see you through. I will provide all that you need. He's not promising, I will get you out of every jam. I will fix every problem. No, I will supply what you need to glorify me and to resemble me in the midst of the very furnace of affliction in which you find yourself today. I will meet you in the straitjacket of unbelief that has held you for so long. I am willing to provide that perseverance to go on another day, another week, to the very end of your life. I am here for you. And I am accessible to you through faith in my Son, through faith in my promises. Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Those were the words King Jehoshaphat spoke to his people just before they went out to battle. He didn't say, sharpen your swords. He didn't say, make sure you're ready. Strike up your courage. No, he said, look to God. Trust in him. And you will be ready to face whatever comes. And what did come? Nothing. All they had to do was collect the spoil. God took care of the whole battle. And beloved, he's saying that to you this morning. I will supply everything you need. Everything you lack. I'll do it freely. I'll do it because my son paid the enormous price so that every single one of you could be accessing this rich supply. Don't allow the devil to convince you it's not for you. Don't allow him to make you think there's a huge bar and a lock in front of that door of supply. Jesus Christ broke open the tomb. He was raised from the dead. He buried sin in the grave. He ascended into heaven so that he could pour down, says the book of Ephesians, every blessing for his church. And he's willing to do that this morning. But does he require nothing of us? Well, we did say he requires faith. But just like any good gift, the joy of the giver when a gift is given is to see the gift used. Imagine, children, if your parents gave you something really wonderful, something you've wanted for a long time, young people, maybe you've been hoping for this certain something, and all of a sudden it's yours. But then, let's just say, you tuck it away in your closet and you never pick it up again. Do you think your parents or whoever gave you that gift would be happy? Of course not. They're not just joyful when you open the package. They're joyful when they see you making good use of it. Now, using your gift doesn't mean you're earning your gift. The gift was already given. It's already yours. But once you have it, God wants you to use it. It's the same here. What we're going to consider in our last thought, how to use the great gift that God has just said is yours. Not using to earn it, using because it's yours. Did it ever occur to you that the Roman mode of execution of Jesus Christ was divinely ordered by God in this respect also? When he was on the cross, his hands were outstretched. That same posture is seen when Jesus ascends to heaven and is blessing his disciples as he departs from them. What's the significance? I have purchased it for you. I'm giving it to you. That's the simple gospel. I have purchased it for you. I am giving it to you. What do we do with it? I would encourage you, if you don't have your Bible open, to open it now to 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll notice in that first chapter, let me just get there myself, Verse 5, beginning with verse 5. He writes, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and we'll just pause a minute. The expression, and besides this, could also be translated for this very reason, as regards this very thing. Peter would say that As God has done all of this for you, as He's doing this for you, then this. So Peter sees, as our forefathers did in the Catechism, a very close connection between deliverance and gratitude. This is how you are to express your gratitude. Because of God's goodness in us and toward us, because of His rich provision for us, we are thereby animated to labor for Him, for His glory. But we're not there yet. Pretend for a second we're in boot camp. We've been called to be a soldier. What happens in boot camp? Here's your uniform. Here's your equipment. Here's your weapons. Here's your training. That's what Peter's doing here. He says, the supply sergeant has everything you need. Now, let's put on those pieces of equipment, the armament, whatever you need, piece by piece. Here it is. Beside this, what He's given us, give all diligence, make it your business to add to your faith. So, do the best you can by the grace that He gives you, diligently, to add to that rich supply. Not to be saved, but out of the fullness that we have in Christ. It's like the parable of the talents. The king gave them the talents. He expected them to use them to profit. He chastened the lazy servant who buried them. So that's what Peter is saying here. He is saying to the saints, and let's go down the list. Can't do it exhaustively, but let's touch on this. Add to your faith virtue. Faith comes first. We saw that. That's the key. Opens the door. Storehouse is full. Add to that virtue. Virtue here is simply moral excellence, moral uprightness, goodness. Faith should always be accompanied by goodness, by moral uprightness. James writes in 2:20 of his epistle, if a man confesses to be in Christ and lacks this, lives wickedly, his faith is vain. It's empty. Then, after this general word for moral uprightness, add to your virtue knowledge. Now, this is really interesting. First of all, let's not make the mistake of thinking that all the items in this list are somehow in an ascending or descending order of importance, that the order of them is somehow showing the importance of them. No, we just take them one at a time as they do, in fact, connect to one another. So he's saying, adding to this moral excellence, knowledge. Isn't it a disappointment? I'm sure all of us either have experienced it or known somebody who has gone through this or have read about somebody. A truly godly person, because of ignorance, not knowing, falls into this or that error, this or that lifestyle choice that makes the people of God sigh. It's not because they're lacking grace. It's because, Peter would say, you're lacking knowledge. We haven't striven to improve what we know. We haven't made it our business, diligently, as Peter says, to plow through the Scriptures, to mine the riches that are there with a childlike faith. Now, Peter is not saying that believers need to be scholars. Each of us has our particular gifts. That is not what he's saying here. But is there in each of us a hungering and thirsting after knowing more and more of God's will? To not just read the Bible in order to sort of calm our conscience, but to be searching. How do I please Him? What does this passage say to him? I won't go into any detail, but just this last week, I was so surprised and greatly humbled and delighted by coming across something in Ezekiel, in a chapter that I understood practically nothing. A couple of verses in there just went right in and made me cry out to God. So don't be discouraged. Keep going. Keep praying. Keep looking. It's there for the having. Now, we acknowledge, we admit that knowledge is not the same as wisdom, which is applying that knowledge in the best of ways. But nevertheless, solid works of godly writers from years past, solid scripture devotions, these things are foundational to wisdom. You can have knowledge without wisdom. You cannot have wisdom without at least some knowledge. Then, not only are we to add daily to us from the world around us, so it displaces the things that we ought not to be focusing on. That's another benefit. Add to knowledge temperance. Temperance, simply self-control. Someone who is temperate in the scriptural sense is someone who, by the grace of God, masters his desires, his passions, particularly his physical appetites. Paul describes us his battle in this department, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection, lest, in other words, if I don't, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That should give us all pause for thought. If Paul was concerned that he would be like an empty barrel just making sounds that benefit others and himself losing his soul, we certainly ought to be. And he wrestled and he beat and subjected his body to discipline. So those natural desires that can easily be fulfilled if we just let them, he says, do battle. In another place, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, so even lawful things. But all things are not expedient. They may be okay, but they're not good for me. And that may vary. Something that's perfectly fine for somebody else may be your death knell. Something that may never tempt someone to addiction may tempt you to be addicted to it, whatever it may be. He says, all things are lawful, not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, and these are the key. I will not be brought under the power of any. The only one that should have mastery over us is Jesus. If something else in this life, no matter how innocent it may seem, no matter how lawful it may seem, if it's got you, you need to do battle against it. You need to perhaps get rid of it. Because he is a jealous God. He wants all of you, not some of you. He doesn't want to share you with other gods. We read that from the law this morning. So self-control, let's dig down into that just a little bit. Self-control is not just a matter of the will saying no. It's also a matter of the heart. Our will is only going to decide among choices presented to it if our heart values the right things. I'll say that again. Our will is only going to respond rightly to the choices presented to it if our heart values the right things. You're not going to get right valuing outside of the Word of God. You will never consistently value the right things apart from grace in Christ. So we go back to those sources over and over again. We can actually become so accustomed to our biblical excesses, I should say our unbiblical excesses, that they become to be normal. That could be gluttony. That could be inordinate amount of sleep if we really physically don't need to be. Something as innocuous as those things. We can also be misinformed by repetitive deceptions so that we no longer even consider right choices. We're so in a rut doing the same things over and over again and we don't even think about them. Paul would not be brought under the power of any, no matter how lawful. Let us, by the grace of Jesus Christ, resolve to do the same. Master to none but Christ. Mastered by none but Christ. Then, and to temperance, patience. Now we can go back to the soldier analogy. Now, I'm sitting here with a soldier in our midst. I have to be careful what I say to make sure I say it the right way. But patience. A lot of being a soldier is not fighting. It's waiting. I could still hear my dad say, "Hurry up and wait," was the motto of most soldiers. You're going to be deployed, but you don't know when. The battle is going to be joined, but you don't know when. All of these uncertainties, it's a long haul. Some of your grandparents, my parents, my wife's parents, were gone for years from home. Years from home. You think it's a long time when you're away from home for a week or two. Imagine being away for 4 or 5 years and not even knowing if you're ever coming home, because many didn't. Patience. Patience. So many, Paul talks about it in Galatians, they begin well and they end ill. They never figured that the Christian life is a marathon. It's a grueling endurance contest. Peter understood that. He's telling us, add to temperance patience in the face of toil, in the face of affliction, in the face of suffering. Persevere in temperance. Persevere in faith. Where are we going to get that from? From Him who persevered. From Him who endured. From Him, day by day, step by step, thought by thought, kept to His way. So Peter is not saying in this section, okay, now, I've given you all things, but you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, he's saying that resource supplies all of these things that I want you to access, to add this to that, and to the next, and to the next. We can go to an Old Testament passage that really beautifully pictures this. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. What happens to him? He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, shall not see when heat comes, leaf shall be green, shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What was the secret of this tree? A never-failing, underground source of supply. You can't see this underground source. You can't see the roots that are drawing up to supply this tree, even in the year of drought. So too the persevering Christian. We do not see the Lord Jesus visibly, but having faith in Him, which is like the roots of a tree, drawing from Him all these graces, that's how we continue, even in the years of spiritual drought. So if you're a believer today, and you've been struggling, it's been so long since you felt really near to the Lord, since you really felt the power of the Lord, don't despair. He put those roots there. He has that rich supply. He will give you what you need to persevere, even in times of drought. Add to patience godliness. Oh, I should say about persevering, there's a beautiful promise in Revelation 2. Those who persevere receive the crown. to patience godliness. Godliness is reverence toward, piety toward God. Why does he add this? It may seem like almost redundant or maybe out of place. Let me explain. A man may have virtue, knowledge, temperance, and patience, and yet be no better than a Greek philosopher or a heathen Roman. For they all aspired to those things. You read their writings. They were always talking about virtue, about goodness, about what it is, and the importance of patience, and so on and so forth. But they lacked the most important thing. Godliness, God-likeness, piety toward the true and living God. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then we need that for wisdom to be real. Then we need that, because otherwise our piety is going to be sham and show. So decency, a good character, a proper outward deportment may suffice for some of us. It will never stand the scrutiny of God's judgment at the last day. Of all the other marks that we've just read, true piety is directed exclusively toward God. We can be virtuous, knowledgeable, and all of that to impress men. Piety, true piety, is about God. Then, not only piety toward God, but we could expect this to godliness, brotherly kindness. The word here, interestingly enough, is Philadelphia, the word from which the city was named. It literally means the love of brethren. So if you just look at this little passage, you look at all that God has for us, you look at all that God did to give it to us, does it stand to reason that he simply says to us, be the way I am to you, to others? You may not have an inexhaustible supply. You may not be able to promise what I do, but be as much as you can with what you have. Be as I am. Brotherly kindness. Having this, be that way. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And there's really nothing, I would say, that wins unbelievers to Christ so much as seeing believers loving one another. We ought to be known, by the grace of God for sure, we ought to be known as that church in town that is just full of love. Love to God, yes. Love to each other, for sure. Love to others around us, yes. That will attract people to the gospel, like nothing else. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Can a Christian love too much? Can we ever love God excessively? Can we ever love our neighbor too much? Can spouses or children or parents ever love one another too much? Peter ends his list with this. And when you think about the character of love, suffers long, is kind, envies not, doesn't vaunt itself, isn't puffed up, doesn't behave unseemly, doesn't seek its own, not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We could have read the law a little differently this morning in two summary words, right? Love the Lord your God. Love the neighbor as yourself. God is saying to us, as I have loved you, so love one another. How did he love us? With absolutely no respect to who we are. He didn't look at us and said, you're worthy of my love, you're not. He looked at us and said, you're all not worthy. But in Christ Jesus, you are worthy. Christ Jesus earns the love of God. No, I shouldn't say that. The love of God brought Christ Jesus to the cross for us. It didn't take Jesus dying to convince God to love sinners. It was God loving sinners that brought Jesus to the cross willingly so that that love could be manifest. What's the result of all these things? If these things be in you, Peter concludes, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your knowledge of Christ, your trust in his promises will not be unfruitful. It will bear much fruit. You will abound. Let me close with this quote from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Amen.